Who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do? Who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do? Now, we're a Christian church. We bear the name of Christ. We worship him. And therefore, this seems to be a very obvious question. But I fear sometimes that when we think we are familiar with Jesus, we aren't really familiar with Jesus. Sometimes the more familiar you are with something, the less you really understand what it is or who that person is. So whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, who you think Jesus is and what he came to do is a question of vital importance. Because you see, a man who made the kind of claims that Jesus made demands an appropriate response. This is what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must... Either this man is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying here? Jesus, the man Jesus, came to earth and he made certain claims about himself that if they were not true, means that he's either the devil of hell or a lunatic. But if they are true, then he is indeed the Son of God who has come to bring salvation to the lost. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What are the sources that you've gone to learn about who Jesus is? Think about that for a moment. Has it been a history lesson? Has it maybe been Sunday school? Maybe you received snippets of scripture. But have you ever come to Jesus on his own terms and in his own words? Have you come face to face with the Jesus who is truly the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is truly the Jesus of history? And this is where the Gospel of Mark will help us. You see, the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. John Mark was the secretary or the interpreter of the Apostle Peter. Now, if you know your Bibles, the Apostle Peter was one of the key apostles that spent 3 years with Jesus while he was on earth. John Mark was the Apostle Peter's interpreter and secretary. And so very likely, what we have in the Gospel of Mark was Peter's eyewitness testimony of his encounters with Jesus, recorded for us by his secretary. What you have here is an eyewitness account, an accurate account of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do from the eyes of one of his apostles. And not only that, the Gospel of Mark is one of the earliest Gospels. It is actually the earliest of the four Gospels. It was written in AD 65. AD 65 is only 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. What that means is, there's a lot of pressure on Mark to get his details right. Because after he composed his letter, and it was distributed to the churches, there would have been people who were still alive that had seen Jesus while he was alive, and they would be able to corroborate his testimony. So because Mark was written early, in AD 65, and Mark was the secretary of the Apostle Peter, what we have in the Gospel of Mark here is a precious eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited because as we look at this Gospel, we will come face to face with Jesus as he is, in his own words, in his own life, not from a secondary source, from a primary source. This is Jesus. Now, Mark chapter 1 verse 1 says this. This Gospel is the beginning. This book is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word beginning there can also be translated source. This is the source of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that what Mark is trying to do here is lay out for us the most essential things that make up the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing in this Gospel. But what's a Gospel? Now, the word Gospel itself simply means good news. But the way it was used was not in a frivolous way. The way the word Gospel was used was always to refer to a significant event that had changed world history. For example, there's an inscription from the 9th BC about Augustus, the first Roman Empire, the first Roman Emperor. And this is what it says of Augustus. Augustus has made war to cease and put everything in peaceful order. And the birthday of our emperor signaled the beginning of gospels for the world. Signaled the beginning of good news for the world. So in Greek, gospel simply means good news, significant news, life-changing, earth-shattering, history-altering news. It was used to refer to the birth of Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And what Mark is doing here is applying that same word to the birth of Jesus Christ. You see what Mark is saying? He's saying that what you have in Jesus Christ is a greater emperor, is a greater king. What you have in the coming of Jesus Christ is gospel, is good news, is earth-shattering, life-changing, history-altering good news. And he's going to show us in the Gospel of Mark what this good news is made up of. He's going to show us and lay out in accurate eyewitness detail the events that make up this good news of Jesus Christ. He's going to show us why the coming of Jesus is so life-altering. Why the coming of Jesus is history-making and history-changing. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 13 that we're considering today is a preface to the whole book. Mark cleverly, in these 13 verses, summarizes some of the key themes that are later fleshed out in the rest of the book. So what you'll see here in verses 1 to 13 is a quick overview of the entire book of Mark. So it's going to go quite quick and it's going to be painted in broad strokes. But what's going to happen over the next few weeks as we study the rest of Mark is that some of these themes that he raises here in the first 13 verses are going to become clearer and clearer, are going to be impressed deeper and deeper into our hearts. So are you ready? Are you ready for a journey through Mark? Are you ready to encounter Jesus in his own words and in his own life? If you are, come with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to consider this passage in three parts. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And how does he come to do what he came to do? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is Jesus? What is his identity? How does Mark identify Jesus? Well, he tells us, just in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, three things about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ is his title. But what does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Now, what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed one. Now, what does it mean to be anointed? You see, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were anointed with oil to set them apart. It was a ceremonial thing to set them apart as kings of Israel. So at the very onset, Mark wants you and I to know that Jesus Christ was anointed of God. Jesus Christ was set apart. And not just set apart for anything, he was set apart to be God's king. Jesus Christ is God's king. He's the ruler of the world. He's come to bring the kingdom of God to earth. It's why if you look at Mark chapter 1 verse 15, these are the first words recorded of Jesus by Mark, and this is what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. How does he testify of his own coming? His own coming is the fulfillment of God's promises, and it is a coming of age of the kingdom of God. Jesus is God's king who has come to establish his rule and his reign here on planet Earth. Jesus in his coming brings the kingdom of God to Earth. It is a new rule. It is a new reign. It is him coming to conquer his enemies here on Earth. Now I suspect a lot of us like the idea of Jesus as our savior, don't we? He forgives us of our sins. He's kind to us. He's gentle to us. He loves us. He wipes away our sins. He cares for us. But we don't often like the idea of Jesus as king, as the one that can come into our lives and tell us what to do. We find that intrusive. We find that a bit scary. we find that a bit overwhelming that this person can come and tell me what to do. But think about it. The Jesus who is King is also the Jesus who is Savior. And if you really believe that He is such a good and glorious Savior, you really believe that He loves you. You really believe that He knows you better than you know yourself. You really believe that He loves you even more than you love yourself. And therefore the Jesus who is Savior, who is also King, tells you to do things and shapes your life for your good. There is nothing to fear of Jesus as King if you know Him as Savior. If He truly is the one that you say He is, gracious, merciful, loving, then when He comes to you as your King, when He comes to you and tells you that this is what He desires to see in your life, you know He does it for your good. Now, you know, I've got two daughters. You can hear them right now. Sometimes, you know, they're getting to that age where they begin to question authority. Actually, they started quite young. I think they started at like age 2 to question authority. So sometimes I'll tell them to do something like pick up your clothes. And once in a while, one of them will turn to me and say to me, "Why, Papa? Why should I obey you? Why? Why should I pick up my clothes?" Now, in my more flustered moments, I'll tell them, "Because I'm your father, so pick up your clothes." And that's true. I am their father. They need to obey me out of duty, pick up their clothes. In my more holy, sanctified, set-apart moments, I'll sit down with them and I say, and look into their eyes, and I'll say this to them, "Because I love you with all of my heart. Obey me because I love you with all of my heart. I know you. I love you. I know you better than you know yourself. Those dirty clothes, there's bacteria in them. Pick up your clothes. Put them in the washing." When we come before Jesus Christ as King, there is nothing to fear if we know Him as a Savior who loves us. So Jesus Christ is God's King, who has come to rule the world, who has come to rule your life and my life. It may feel intrusive, but it's intrusive because He wants our very best. He loves us. He is the King who loves us, who brings the kingdom of God on earth. Secondly, we see in Mark chapter 1 that He is the Son of God. Now, a few verses later, in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven, that's God the Father's voice, says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." This theme of Jesus being the Son of God bookends the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark begins by declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, and it ends in Mark 15:39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So not only is He God's King, He's God's Son. And what that means is He is God's unique and beloved Son. There is no Son like Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son of God, unique and set apart. He's God's King, He's God's Son. But thirdly, come with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. You'll see that it's in quotation marks. And what that tells you is that Mark is quoting from another source. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And although he says that this is written by the prophet Isaiah, what he has actually done here in verse 2 and 3 is that he has drawn together three different Old Testament texts. He's drawn together Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40 verse 3. Exodus 23 verse 20, that's in the Torah. Malachi 3 verse 1, that's a minor prophet, and Isaiah 40 verse 3. And he's showing us that the Old Testament is consistent with a testimony about God sending a messenger to prepare the way. A messenger to prepare the way. Now, as we look at the passage and we see the story unfolding, we know that the messenger is John the Baptist. Right? The messenger sent before Jesus was his cousin John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. But what does the Old Testament say John the Baptist or the messenger is preparing the way for? Look at the text. It says that the messenger is preparing the way of the Lord. Now, if you look up that word in the original, the word "the Lord" there is a word so holy that the Jews would not say it. They would replace it with the word Adonai. It is a word that gives us the proper name for God. It is a word that captures for us the covenant God. It's a word that refers to God. So the Old Testament prophets were saying there's a messenger coming and he's preparing for God himself to come to his people. John the Baptist received fulfillment of this prophecy. He was that messenger. Who was he preparing the way for? He was preparing the way for Jesus. And therefore, what Mark is trying to tell us is this. This Jesus, he's God's King. This Jesus, he's God's Son. But more than that, this Jesus is the Lord. This Jesus is God himself. This Jesus is the covenant God of Israel. So God, Jesus is God's King, God's Son. But more than that, Jesus is God himself. And here we begin to catch hints of the glorious doctrine of the mystery of the Trinity. You see, at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, if you glance downwards, it says, after he came up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him. And a voice from heaven, who is God the Father, says of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." So in that single passage, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods, but one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. That is what we believe as Christians throughout the ages. That God is not a unity. God is a tri-unity. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet they are not three gods, but one God. Now if you're sitting here, you're not a Christian, this doesn't quite make sense to you. I understand. It's difficult for you. It's also difficult for us. But we're not making it up. It's here. It's here in the Bible. It pushes the limits of our logical minds. It's not something that we can fully grasp and fully understand. And yet, it's there. It's revealed to us. It's given to us. But think about it. Would you expect anything less than the being who claims to be God? Would you expect anything less from the being who claims to be God? If God is truly God and you are truly human, check your neighbor, truly human. If God is truly God and you are truly human, there are going to be things about God that you are not going to be fully able to understand by nature of who you are and by nature of who he is. Now think along with me. If you had a pet goldfish, let's call him Bob. So you've got Bob the goldfish sitting in his little bowl, and you decided, for whatever reason, because you're lonely, to take Bob with you to watch The Last Jedi. So you buy two seats, and you put Bob on the seat next to you, you sprinkle a little popcorn-flavored feed into his bowl, and you sit back and you begin to watch The Last Jedi. All the lights and the show come on, and Bob is there, you know, trying to perceive what's going on. Would Bob understand the plot line of The Last Jedi? Probably not. Not because there's anything wrong with the plot line. He probably perceives, oh, there's just lights and all that. The problem is not the plot line, my friends. The problem is not The Last Jedi. The issue is that the plot line is beyond the capacity of Bob the goldfish to understand. And when we come before God, that's what the Bible reveals to us. A God who is so different and so distant from us that we are like Bob the goldfish. We will understand what he has revealed to us, but not completely. He probably sees the lightsabers and he's got some conception of color, noise, but he does not understand the plot line. God gives us enough for us to know him and to understand something of him so that we can serve him and give our lives to him. But he is a God beyond full comprehension. And that is where we must live. The Trinity is hard to understand, but it is very important. You know why? Because the Trinity shows us that at the very heart of reality, at the very heart of existence, is a God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is a God existing in eternal, mutual, loving relationship in the three persons of the Trinity. Which means the heart of reality is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love. And you and I are made in the image of God. Do you ever wonder why relationships bring us so much fulfillment, but at the same time bring us so much pain? It's because we are reflecting the very nature of God in our lives. At the heart of eternity is a mutual loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More than that, friends. In the Gospel of Mark, John Mark is telling us what Peter is telling us. And Peter is telling us that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, loved for all eternity by Father and Spirit, is coming to earth, or has come to earth, to take on flesh and to share that love with humanity. To share that love with humanity. That's why in John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus says this, "I have loved your people, even as God the Father has loved me." We talk about God's love and we speak about it almost flippantly. But the kind of love that Jesus comes to reveal to us is a love that has always been there from eternity. It's a love that's at the very heart and center of existence and eternity. It's a love between Father, Son, and Spirit that He now comes to share with us. So this is who Jesus is. He's God's King. He's God's Son. But He is also God Himself. And therefore we need to take Him seriously. He's not just a Galilean peasant. Well, He was a Galilean peasant, but He was more than that. He is the very Son of God, the King of God's world, and God Himself. And this is who Jesus is. Then we need to ask the question, what did He come to do? Come with me to verse 4. Enter John the Baptist. This is a story of John the Baptist, or this is an account of John the Baptist proclaiming or heralding a baptism of repentance. So before the coming of Jesus, we have John the Baptist on the scene preparing the way. Now if you've got the English Standard Version, it says John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. A better translation is probably an older translation that says, John the Baptist came heralding a baptism of repentance. Now why heralding? Because the herald was a particular job in the Greek city. You see, in the Greek city, the herald's job was to run ahead of the king and prepare the people for the king's arrival. The king was coming to visit a certain city, but you couldn't just show up and meet the king. You had to get your house in order. Maybe tailor a suit, maybe vacuum. Get your house in order because the king is on his way. So what they would do is send the herald ahead to tell the people, the king is coming. Prepare yourselves for the king. You can't meet the king just as you are. Prepare, get ready for the coming of the king. And that is what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And how does he prepare the way for Jesus? Verse 4, it says here, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's basically preparing the way for the coming of Jesus by telling people that they're sinners, that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And he does that by baptizing them or washing them in water. Now, why baptism? What are the roots of this baptism? You see, the Jews had long-standing customs of ritual washings. They go through these rituals as a symbol of being cleansed. So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, for example, has the prophet telling them, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." So if you were a Jew, you would understand this is a ritual washing that John the Baptist is calling them to. The description of John the Baptist, the things that he ate, what he wore, is very reminiscent of an Old Testament prophet. So if you were a Jew, you would understand he's calling us to ritual washing. The surprising thing here, or before that, if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to become a Jew, you would have to go through one of these ritual washings. You would have to be baptized to become a Jew. The surprising thing here is that John the Baptist is asking the Jews to be baptized. He's calling them to a baptism of repentance. He's asking them to be cleansed of their sins. He's saying to the people of God, he's saying to the people of Israel, you are a sinner as much as the people out there in the world. And you need to be cleansed and washed as much as they do. And the remarkable thing is that it says in Mark chapter 1 verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All in the country and all in Jerusalem, the city, were coming out and confessing their sins and receiving this baptism. Both the peasants in the countryside of Judea and the ruling elite of Jerusalem were coming to Jesus, confessing their sins, recognizing that they were sinners and recognizing that they needed to be cleansed of their sin. And yet, John's purpose is only preliminary. He's preparing the way and pointing ahead to something greater. Look at Mark 1 verse 7. This is what John tells them as he's baptizing. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop and untie. Mark 1 verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see what John is saying here? I'm baptizing you with water, but this water is pointing ahead to something more glorious that will happen. This baptism in water, this washing in water, is a symbol pointing forward, not backward by the way, forward to a baptism in the Holy Spirit, to a washing with the Holy Spirit. The baptism is a symbol. The reality is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. I baptize you with water. Jesus Christ is coming to wash you in the third person of the Trinity, in the Holy Spirit Himself. Now in Shakespeare's Macbeth, if you know the story, the soldier Macbeth and his wife Lady Macbeth, they decide that they are going to usurp the throne of Scotland by murdering King Duncan in his sleep. Now, Lady Macbeth is a strong one. Macbeth is a bit of a weakling. But he is persuaded by his wife to enter Duncan's room and to stab him in his sleep. And so that's exactly what he does. He picks up a knife. Though he's nervous, he enters the bedroom of Duncan. He stabs him in his sleep. He kills him. His hands are covered in blood. He takes that blood. He smears it on the sleeping guards to frame them. And then he runs back to his wife. And he's a nervous wreck. And his wife assures him, a little water will clear us of this deed. A little water will clear us of this deed. Just wash your hands. Wash your hands. Don't worry about it. A little water will clear us of this deed. As the story progresses, they need to kill more and more and more people to cover up the crime, the original murder that they committed. And it comes to a point in the story where Lady Macbeth herself, the strong one in the story, becomes a nervous wreck. She's beginning to feel a sense of guilt. She begins to start sleepwalking and hallucinating. She begins to imagine spots of blood appearing on her hand. Blood stains that she cannot wash off. She tries to rub it out. She tries to cleanse it. And she says, yes, there's a spot. There's still a spot. I can't get it out. The weight of her guilt is getting to her. She begins to hallucinate. She begins to be driven insane. And finally, she exclaims in desperation, will these hands never be clean? Will these hands never be clean? And friends, you and I know, a little water will not clear us of this deed. A little water will not clear us of the guilt of our sin against God and against our fellow man. No, friends, we need something more than water, a detergent stronger than water to wash away our sins. And John knows that, and the people of Israel know that. As he is baptizing them in water, he's also telling them, this is the penultimate, this is not the final, this is a symbol that points you forward to the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Friends, the baptism of the Holy Spirit here is not talking about speaking in tongues. It's talking about the forgiveness of sin. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus taking you and me and washing us in the Holy Spirit to forgive us of our sins. John the Baptist prepares the way. He gives them a powerful symbol pointing forward to the reality of what Jesus Christ, God's King, God's Son, and God Himself has come to do. To forgive them of their sins by baptizing and washing them in the Holy Spirit. And that is, friends, what Jesus Christ has come to do. He is God's King who has come to establish God's kingdom. But He does this by making a way for people's sins to be forgiven. By making a way for people to be reconciled with God. Why? Because in our sinfulness, which is rebellion against God, we will not be able to live safely in God's kingdom. When Jesus comes as a conquering king, He's coming to crush rebellion. And if you are a rebel against Almighty God, you will be crushed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And the way that He can make it safe for you and I to dwell in His good and righteous and loving kingdom is to make a way for your sins and my sins to be forgiven. It's to make a way for us to be truly washed of all of our sins, forgiven of all of our sins, so that we can dwell safely in His kingdom. So what has Jesus come to do? He's come to establish the kingdom of God. He's come to establish the kingdom of God by forgiving people of their sins. He's making a way for you and I, friends, to dwell safely in the kingdom of God. But how does He do what He came to do? How does He do what He came to do? How will He bring forgiveness of sins? Now, one of the surprises of this passage is verses 9 to 11. Why is it surprising? It's surprising because Jesus gets baptized by John. John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is proclaiming a baptism for sinners. But Jesus, God's King, God's Son, God Himself, perfect and sinless, comes and He is baptized by John. This is supposed to make you and I sit up. What's going on here? Why does Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the one who the Father is pleased with, need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, to understand that, we'll need to understand why, verse 12 to 13, Jesus was also driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When we understand why Jesus had to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we'll understand why He needed to be baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it tells us in verse 12, after Jesus' baptism, He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. What's going on in here? You see, if you know your Old Testament, if you know the book of Exodus, you'll know that the theme of the wilderness is a very key theme in the history of the nation of Israel. Because after they left Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, wandering about in the wilderness. But what was the purpose of the wilderness? Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 tells us this: God has led you, Israel, these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart and whether you would keep His commandments or not. So the wilderness was a place of testing and trial. God was testing His people to see what was truly in their hearts. Because friends, talk is cheap. God wants to see what was truly in their hearts. So the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness, was a place of testing and trial. But more than that, friends, the 40 years in the wilderness was a time and place of abject failure. A time and place of complete failure. Read your Old Testament. Each step of the way, they grumbled. They were discontent. They were disobedient. They complained, not enough food to eat. The food is not nice. They questioned Moses' judgment even when they had God's presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They say, where is God? And while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, they went and made a golden calf and worshipped it. And God promised them they would conquer the promised land. They would conquer Canaan. They would take it. But the spies came back. And the report that they gave was one of difficulty and doubt. Oh, very scared, very scared. We won't be able to conquer the land. So in fact, tragically, both Aaron, the high priest, and Moses, the national leader of Israel, died without entering the promised land. So the place of the wilderness is a place of testing, but it's also a place of Israel's failure. Have you ever failed in something in your life, my friends? Most of you are A-type, conquering, succeeding type. But is there a moment in your life that you failed about something? Failed in something? And does that plague you over and over and over again? The wilderness, my friends, plagued the nation of Israel over and over and over again. God tested us, but we failed. God tested us, but we failed again and again and again and again. Enter Jesus Christ, who was fiercely tempted, like Israel, in the wilderness. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Do you see now why Jesus had to be tempted in the wilderness? He had to be tempted and he had to succeed where Israel had failed. He had to come in as a substitute for Israel to do what they failed to do. To stand up under the test of God and to succeed where they failed. And where we see that, we understand why Jesus needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't being baptized for his sins, he had none. He was being baptized and washed for the sins of his people. He was identifying with his people Israel, saying that although I am God's son and God's king and God himself, I am identifying with them. I am one of them. I am sinless. I am one of them. And he's saying that as their substitute. Identifying with them in the baptism of repentance, confessing as they confess their sins. Identifying with them and being victorious for them in the wilderness. And friends, that is how Jesus has come to do what he came to do. He comes as a substitute for sinners. And friends, truth be told, we may sneer and turn up our noses at the people of Israel. That ungrateful, complaining lot. If I was there, I wouldn't complain like they do. I wouldn't complain like they do. If I could see the fire and the pillar of cloud, I wouldn't complain like they do. If I had manna to eat from heaven, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. But the truth is, no offense. God has given you His presence in the form of the Spirit and His Word. And yet we continue to complain about the difficulties in our lives. Every time something difficult comes along, we complain, 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 complain. God has provided you with a place that you meet Him in worship and a gathering of His people to receive His grace. But instead of worshiping Him wholeheartedly, we give ourselves to other things. We sacrifice on the altar of frivolous entertainment rather than gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship Him. He's promised us, friends, that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. He's given us His Spirit and He says it's time to go and spread this gospel. But we say it's too difficult. It's too tiring. It's too uncomfortable. And we give our lives to lesser things. Friends, you will never see the beauty of the face of Jesus unless you see yourselves in the face of the nation of Israel. Failing in the wilderness, complaining and grumbling, being discontent and malcontent each step of the way, even when Jesus Christ, even when God has given us every blessing. And yet, friends, in spite of all of that, God's King, God's Son, God Himself comes to you even as He came to the people of Israel as your substitute. He came to live the life that you failed to live. He came to die the death that you should have died. And now that He's risen from the dead, He shares with you the victory over sin and death that He won on your behalf. He is your substitute if you will embrace Him by faith. He is your substitute that you need to cling on to by faith. Who is Jesus? God's King, God's Son, God Himself. What has He come to do? He's come to forgive you of your sins and establish His kingdom, reign, and rule in your heart. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. You belong to Him now. You are citizens of the kingdom. Your life is no longer your own. It is given over to God. And how has He done that for us, friends? He's done that for us in our place of complaining and disobedience and discontent by going to the cross and dying in our place as a substitute for all of our sins. This is who Jesus is, my friends. This is the Jesus that we meet in the passages of Scripture. Not someone that comes along to make your life a little bit better, but one that comes along to claim your life as His own. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to get a clearer and clearer and clearer picture of who this Jesus is.